Anybody take a look at the notes this morning? Get a leap ahead? Buckle up. That's what they say. What's that bumper sticker? Get in the car. Hold on. Sit down. Shut up or whatever that is. Mom always told me, don't say shut up. Be quiet. All right. We are continuing in a series on the Sermon on the Mount called the King's Speech. I'm about to read you three verses. They are in conjunction with a series of six different kind of antitheses that Jesus gives. You've heard it said, but I say. He does it six times. We started with it last week. Noah did. He opened up his message. I'll show you that in just a moment. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30. It's in your notes. I'm going to play it on the screen as well, behind you. You have heard it. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. He's obviously quoting the Ten Commandments, number 6. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, so he's really addressing this to men here, but it applies across the board, has committed adultery with her in his heart. And then it really gets nasty. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This is the word of the Lord. I guess I've already jumped right into it, haven't I? Noah inaugurated this part of the Sermon on the Mount, these juxtapositions of Jesus. And when he says, but I say, this was the passage Noah did last week. But when I say, even if you're angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. He's basically saying to all the scholars of his day and time, all the rabbinical observations and discussions, everything that you've spoken about up to this point, this is how you interpret the Old Testament, is what Jesus is saying. I am the author of the Old Testament, though he's not saying that here. He is. He is the Logos, the Word of God. He goes, these are my words. Let me tell you what they're about. So what Jesus is really doing here, he's saying to these folks, and this is real important because there's two parts to this message. I call it the justification part and the sanctification part of our salvation before God. Jesus is saying, don't fool yourself. And Noah covered this very well last week. Don't fool yourself. If you think you're keeping the external aspects of the rules, if you're worried just about, oh, I've never committed adultery with another woman, Jesus is saying it's what is in your heart that defiles you. He actually even said this in the Gospel of Matthew. He goes, it's not what goes into your body, what you're eating, that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes out of your heart. Your heart being your mind, your emotions, your actions. The Apostle Paul discovered this in his own journey. At one point he said he was faultless in his observation of the law. But in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, he wrote Romans, and he says, you know what I discovered? When God says don't covet, I had a big problem. Because covetedness is within me. I'm coveting things that outwardly I'm not doing. And this is what Jesus is talking about in the human heart. He dramatically pushes the bar high to say, just because you can keep some outward actions of the rules, that's not the full measure of what's going on inside of you. All human hearts, Jesus says, are infected. And he's saying here, the motive to do wrong is always present. You know, he's telling these people who can keep certain outward rules, good rules, by the way, you still have a serious problem on the inside. That's part of what he's doing here. It's a big part. It's the justification part of the message. If you want to stand justified before God, you better show your full heart and understand you've got a serious problem. He wants, ultimately, his listeners, and he's going to develop this throughout his ministry publicly, and he's also going to develop it when he talks to the Apostle Paul later on after his death and resurrection, when he appears to Paul and teaches him and says, this is the gospel, help these people to understand what we're talking about here. And Paul goes on to write 13 epistles in the New Testament as a result of those encounters with the risen Christ. Jesus says, I want you to say yes to God with your entire being and your entire soul, and not to con yourself that you've done that. They were conning themselves in that day, thinking, I'm keeping the outward examples of the rules, but their inward hearts were corrupt. What did Jesus say? On the outside, you're full of, he goes, you look like whitewashed tombs, but on the inside, you're full of dead and decaying things. It's real quiet in here. So Jesus establishes an impossibility here, and it has a twofold purpose. He wants us to despair of our condition, a sense that we can have our own righteousness. You know, I kind of laugh at the people that like Jesus but don't know him, you know, because the Jesus I know has a serious set of eyes when he looks into my soul. And he wants me to understand, don't kid yourself, Dan. You aren't going to measure up based on your performance. You know, I saw a sticker last night on a shop door that said, my religion is simple. I do kindness. And I thought, well, that's nice. You're kind. I got news for you. It won't cut it with Jesus. There's more to you than meets the eye. And that's what Jesus is trying to say. Sin is not merely an external act. It's in us at our deepest motives and thoughts. So that's a big part of this. Now, let's jump to this second piece here where he's advocating mutilation? To gouge out your eye, to cut off your hand? No. There have been people throughout the centuries that have taken this passage literally. Jesus is speaking figuratively. And it's important to note, in the Jewish culture, there's twofold to this part of the story, too. The first is, in the Jewish culture, the right hand and the right eye represented the person's best and most precious faculties. You know, your right eye was you know, considered the eye that you saw best with, you know, figuratively. Your right hand was the hand that provided the bulk of your work. But it's also interesting in the context of what he's talking about is adultery and lust. He's saying with the eye you see and with the hand you finish the job. It's no joke. He's talking to the men here. And he's making a point. Look it, you should be willing to give up whatever is necessary, even the most cherished things you possess, your right eye and your right hand, if doing that will help protect you from committing further evil. So he's being very, very serious about a condition that is rampant in our culture today. So this is a very poignant word today. There should be a healthy tremble in our hearts this morning. And I can assure you, this is one topic that I can speak on with great understanding. What we are and the path we are to take in life, we need to look at serious. There's a soberness, a very great soberness to what Jesus is teaching us today, men, and secondarily women. This is why Jesus says later in Matthew, what does it benefit you if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Now, the context of that passage is basically whatever you're throwing your life at, whatever you put before God that you're chasing in this life, what do you actually benefit if you only get 80 years of that and you lose your soul? In other words, you enter into eternal life without God. And then he says, is there anything more valuable than your soul, your eternal life with God? No, there's no contrast, there's no comparison, is what Jesus says. But the beauty of this passage is he's telling us what? Despite the impossibility of our condition, that we all fail and we all fall and we have inward things that aren't good, there's hope for our soul, isn't there? Why else would he be saying these things? Now, what I want to do for the rest of this message is I want to show you the biblical understanding of sex. We're going to get very practical here this morning. Why it is different from our culture. And yet, in the grand scheme of things, I think it is one of the most attractive things about the Christian faith, what I'm going to teach this morning. I mean, culturally, I have sinned on this level more than I think any other sin in my life. God may show me differently. He may show me impatience. He may show me all kinds of things on that day when he wrote a rooter sin out of me completely. But for me, this has been the greatest struggle of my life. So there are three things we're going to see here this morning. We're going to look at the biblical model of the integrity of sex. We're going to look at the challenge of lust. And we're going to look at the future of love. The first I want to point out is the integrity of sex. And Jesus starts by saying, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in her heart. What I do in my heart is what is important here. Let me just put this out so we can have a basis to operate on, a foundation. What is the biblical sex ethic? I mean, you probably have some ideas about what that foundation is. I can give it to you in two words. It is a covenant relationship. Sexuality, God designed between a man and a woman in a covenant relationship. In other words, no sex outside of marriage. I can say that on a more positive, sex only inside of a covenant relationship. Boy, does that seem confining. And boy, is that a rule that has been broken, a command that has been broken over and over and over and over and over. But a covenant relationship, so stick with me on this, says because I've made a promise, because I've made a commitment to someone, to a relationship, and that relationship and that someone is ultimately larger than my own self-interest, I will be willing to adjust to my partner no matter what it takes. And marriage, by definition, is a covenant relationship. This is why you make those promises, those vows in a wedding ceremony. I vow to be with you alone. I vow to stay with you all the days of my life. I vow to seek your best interest for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. You know, and I try to make a note of those things when I'm doing them in a wedding ceremony, because those are amazing things we're saying to each other. And you know what it's become in most wedding ceremonies. There's not a heart engagement to those truths for a lot of people. There are just blah, 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 blah. Let's get through the ceremony and get finished this wedding. Better or worse, there's always worse. And let me tell you what, if you're selfish when you hit worse, it ain't going to work. So I want you to, here's my contention. If you contrast a covenant relationship, what the Bible talks about, where sex is supposed to take place, with a consumer relationship, what's a consumer relationship? If you're a buyer, you're a consumer, you have the right to what? To demand service, right? To demand performance. To ask to be treated fairly for the price you're paying for the product or the service. You're saying to the purveyor, you adjust to me, or I'll take my business someplace else. Now, if you enter into a covenant relationship, and that's before we even go there, why would we enter into a covenant relationship? Pastor John has joked over the years. I think he was joking. He goes, my goal in premarital counseling is to keep them from getting married. And because of the severity and the seriousness of the commitment that they're about to make, right? He goes, if you enter into that, isn't it? And it's interesting, because we're really driven to that covenant relationship. We're really driven to the idea that there's somebody special for us, and that somebody that cares about us above all others. There's somebody that will look after us and take care of us and watch our back above all others. So I want to look at some of the things you actually gain, and you'll not find anywhere else in life outside of a covenant relationship, that only a husband and a wife can actually have, aside from all other relationships. And it bears out of 35 years of my own experience. The first thing is this. Covenant relationship, by its very definition, is you have a safety zone. or you should. And what do I mean by that? You have a place where you can finally be comfortable in your own skin and find acceptance. You should have, as a boy, you should have found that with your mom. As a daughter, you should have found that with your dad, for sure. It doesn't always work out that way. But in a consumer relationship, what are you doing? You're always marketing yourself, right? You're selling yourself. You have to perform. You have to meet another person's expectations or you're out, right? In marriage, you can drop that facade, or you should be able to drop that facade. In marriage, you should be honest and feel free to be honest about your insecurities, your hang-ups, and your flat sides. And I will tell you this, if you're not, your partner will tell you about them. But they should have your back in the midst of that. That's what that is. Secondly, in a covenant relationship, and this is ironic and this is really important, when you are committed to a person, in spite of what you might feel about them that day, what's the line that we say? I'll always love you. I just don't like you right now, right? But when you do that, when you're committed to a person, in spite of what you might be feeling in any given moment, hear this, this is so true, deeper feelings grow. When you commit to someone, despite what you feel in the moment with them, deeper feelings for them will grow. Let me give you the best example of this, and it's another covenant relationship besides a husband and a wife. It's the one between parents and kids. All of you that are parent know this, that you do what? A lot of giving. You get very little back from your kids for a long time. I got a 31-year-old and a 29. I'm still waiting. They're completely dependent on you right when they're little guys. And the truth is they never catch up in that give and take scenario. If you've done your job right, when you die, they'll still be indebted to you. So what do parents do? You love them despite the way they act towards you. There's this deeper, richer kind of feeling because you've invested into them. And you love them unconditionally. In the same way, if you treat your marriage as a covenant relationship, deeper feelings will grow. And here's the third bonus you get in a covenant relationship. And it kind of grows out of the second one. There's a freedom from your feelings. You know, I know you've felt this, whether or not you've said it. I'm sure you've said it in some way, shape, or form in your marriage. You're not meeting my needs. Or I don't feel the love. And sooner rather than later, I'm out of here. If you've ever thought that or felt that, you're not free. You are a slave to your feelings. You know, feelings are real, but they're not always true. And our feelings come from all different kinds of places. You know, our past, our physiology, our circumstances, and they can fluctuate in a heartbeat, all right? But when you make that commitment and you're saying, I'm in this to win it with you for better or for worse, you're saying, I'm here. You're my highest priority to work with and to live with. And that's how you put feelings beneath the covenant. You know, there's a famous line that Ruth Graham, married to Billy Graham for years, and Ruth passed on about a decade ago. And she was asked, all her years with Billy, she goes, have you ever considered divorce? And Ruth paused for a moment and thought about it. And she goes, never considered divorce. Murder a few times, yes. See, here's the key. When two people do that together, you have a safety net to be yourself, and you have this freedom to trust one another despite your feelings at any given moment, and these deeper feelings grow. Okay. So what does that got to do with sex? Everything. What the Bible says is sex is not a consumer good. It's a covenant good. If sex is a consumer good, and this is what culture says. So understand, there's a big paradigm shift, okay, between what the culture says and what the Bible says about sexuality. The culture says it's a way for me to feel good about myself. It's for you. It makes me feel adored. It makes me feel loved. You know, whatever feels good, do it. So I go out and I attempt to find someone to meet that need. That's what one-night stands were about for me. It didn't matter. Sex was sex. I'm getting my needs met. The Bible says sex was not designed to be a consumer good. It was designed to be a covenant good. And here's what that means. Pay attention. Sex was meant to become a vehicle for engaging the whole person through sustained commitment. In marriage, I make myself physically naked and vulnerable. It's a sign of what I've done with my whole life with that person. It's supposed to be a sign and a result of what you've done with your whole being. That's the reason why sex outside of marriage, according to the Bible, lacks integrity. Because you're asking someone to do with their body what they're not willing to do with their whole life. That's the key difference between culture. God combines whole life and physicality together. He doesn't separate them and compartmentalize them. You know, is there a desire for sexual fulfillment? Of course there is. Can I compartmentalize it and go fill my sexual desire? Of course I can. But there's something that comes with that besides disease. I am building selfish ambition. Covenant relationship, what am I building? I'm dying to myself. Do you see the key difference here? You can live in a culture and build selfish ambition, or you can learn to die to yourself and share your life the way God intended it. What does that ultimately model? What is that a picture of? The greater relationship, the one we share with God. He who comes to me must deny himself, pick up his cross and follow me. It's this picture of we're entering into a dance with the eternal Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are in sin. He says, leave the selfish stuff, follow me. And sexuality is a part of that picture. Therefore, sex outside of the covenant will promote selfish ambition. I need to get what I want. In marriage, when you're having sex, you're really saying, I'm completely and exclusively yours. I'm acting this out in the same way we say to God, I'm yours. That's what sex is. I'm giving you my body as a token of how I've given you my life. You're not compartmentalizing sexual desire. It's reserved for that one person, and it glues you to that person. That's the design. And marriage is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, and holy, H-O-L-Y, a powerful expression of our creative design. So when you use sex outside of marriage, what are you saying? I love the feeling I get when I'm with you. You're taking. You're not giving. You're receiving and holding on to your life. You're holding on to your independence. So you're receiving, you're not giving. It is a consumer good in our culture. A couple years back, I just read this from a sermon of Tim Keller this week, who pastors in Manhattan, New York. And he says, he points out a New York Times article, and he says, a New York Times article. He says, well, there's a very carefully worded article written by a clinical psychologist and was called The Downside of Cohabitating Before Marriage in the New York Times. It pointed out that there are more and more studies showing that people who live together before they get married are more likely to divorce than people who don't, which is a foreign concept, by the way, to the average young adult today, and especially, I'm sure, in New York City. Because 2/3 to 3/4 of all young adults say if you live together before you're married, you're more likely to make a good decision because you'll figure out whether you're compatible. Now, this clinical psychologist very carefully points out that's impossible. She says, if you're living together, it's a consumer relationship. Why? Because you're always looking, can I do better than this? You're trying to find out whether you're compatible. Which is a nice way of saying, I'm trying to figure out whether or not you're the person good enough for me to marry or whether I can do better. As the writer says later in the article, you're looking for an upgrade. So the integrity of sex is you must not do with your body what you're not willing to do with your whole life. That's the first point. Dying to self is our goal and following the design of God. Now, having said that, before I move on to the next point, let me just say this. Do I understand why people live together? Do I understand fulfilling sexual desire? Duh! mean, it's a powerful drive, right? More on that in just a moment. Number two. You write that down in your notes. Duh. The challenge of lust. Now, Jesus says, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. That's covenant thinking, right? Don't do this. Covenant thinking. But I tell you, if you look at a woman lustfully, what he's really saying is, I want to talk to you about what's in your mind and your heart, what's in your thoughts. Skeptics have read this passage for years, and they said, you know what? This is the prudishness of religion, particularly Christianity. You know, you can't find somebody sexually attractive. You can't find somebody physically attractive. It's poo-poo, caca, no-no, nasty, right? And you're going to go to hell. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying you can see somebody as sexually attractive or physically attractive. First of all, if you look at the whole Bible, there is no way the Bible is not negative about sexual desire. I mean, is negative. Did I write that wrong? Yes, I did. The Bible is negative about sex. No, it's not negative about sexual desire. I wrote it right. Listen to this. In the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 2, the second chapter, what do you have? Do you remember? God brings Eve to Adam. And Adam burst into song or carves out some love poem on the spot, right? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Could actually be a good rap number, right? But, and don't forget, they're naked. And here's how the Bible starts the story of mankind, with a naked man singing a rapturous love song over a naked woman in the presence of God. That's how humanity starts in the Bible. And don't think I'm being sacrilegious here. You know, you go to the book of Proverbs, there's a great passage where Solomon, he's writing to his son, and he's warning him against lust. And he says, let your wife be a fountain of blessing for you. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. She is a loving deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you always. May you always be captivated by her love. Clearly, here is an example of why we should take the Bible literally. That's a joke. Do you see what's going on here? Some of you may not have heard the Song of Solomon, which is the entire book in a Bible that celebrates the glory of married sexual love. The book is talking about married sexual love. And the translators chicken out because they get very graphic in the Song of Solomon about their sexual components. See, the Bible is filled with this honest and open affirmation of the glory of covenantal sexual love. So there's no way that you can get out of the Bible this negative view of sexual desire. Do you understand this? God created sex, not Hugh Hefner. And the Bible says on one hand, you know, you say, follow your passions wherever they point you. That's our culture. You're not respecting the power of sex. But on the other hand, if you're this prude who says, oh, sex is kind of defiling, a dirty thing, you're not respecting the goodness of sex. You're both viewpoints have too low a view of sex as God designed it. So the Bible very much promotes sexuality, very much, but in context of a covenant relationship. The second thing I want you to see here in the challenge of lust is the word that Jesus uses here for lust is most often used to describe lust for money. That's the only other time it's used. This is the only time it's used in regards to sexuality. And we understand the lust for money, right? The love of money. And is there something wrong with making money in the Bible or having a lot of money? No, but that's another sermon. But to lust after money is to be what? Greedy. It's to want money for selfish reasons. You want it for yourself. You don't want to share it. Secondly, greedy people are what? They're addicted to their money. They have to have it. They'll trample on people to get it. Thirdly, they have their greedy fantasies, right? Fantasizing about what you're going to do once you get this much money. Once I'll buy this, I'll have that. In other words, the love of money is idolatry, right? It's putting money above God. What does Jesus say about that? You can't serve two masters. You can't serve two masters. And it's very same idolatrous attitude towards sex. So I want to give you three forms of sexual idolatry, putting sex before God in our lives. Buckle up. First is pornography and self-gratification. It's a multi-billion dollar industry on the internet. It is consumer good par excellence. You have it when you want it, the way you want it, and it is exactly the opposite of everything the Bible says sexuality is meant to be. Is it addicting? Without question. Is it selfish? Absolutely. Does it bring about fantasies? I'm positive. Here's a second form of idolatrous attitude towards sexuality. All sex outside of marriage is using sex selfishly. It's using sex selfishly. There's a book I'm going to quote more in a moment. It's called Premarital Sex in America. In the book, the authors mention the vast majority of people who have sex outside of marriage, when asked, why are you doing it, say, in order to keep the relationship I'm in going. It's expected of me. In other words, I am being told, you adjust to me or I'm out of here. It's not there for serving. It's not there for renewing a covenant. It's selfish. Here's the third one, and this is the one that I think is most important to speak to us today. You can't have a happy life without being sexually fulfilled. Particularly dealing today with the gay agenda, particularly dealing with singles. Just that belief alone, unless every so often I'm having sex, I cannot be happy. That is absolutely one of the Ten Commandments of culture today. You may say, well, I know I need God, but I also need to have that, to be happy. And here's the simple mind-bending truth, friends. For you and our culture today, if Jesus were here, he would speak this. No, you don't. Now, if you don't breathe, you will die. If you don't drink water, you will die. If you don't eat food at some point, you will die. But you will not die if you don't have sex. And contrary to the popular opinion, you won't explode either. See, the culture says it's absolutely impossible for you to be a whole, developed person and have a happy life unless you have sex. That's our culture. That's why it's everywhere in our culture, because it is such a strong desire. And this is exactly why Jesus is so strong in return, talking to sexual adultery in these various forms I've just described, when he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. This book I just mentioned, Premarital Sex in America, has a section in which it addresses the myths about sexuality in America. This is a great book, especially for singles to read. One such myth is pornography won't affect your relationships. The book says, on the contrary, pornography now affects virtually everyone's relationship. First, it says people who use pornography have these crushingly unrealistic expectations regarding physical appearance and sexual performance. Secondly, they say significant number of male porn users experience diminished tolerance for the difficulties of real relationships. You want me to translate that for you? It diminishes a man's desire to get married. A proven fact that marriage rates are dropping in our culture today. That's what this book shows. All facts. Thirdly, they argue in the book, women are increasingly being forced to accommodate sexual behavior and their appearances to the images and the style of pornography. Whether you know it or not, the fashion industry is doing it, the media is doing it, other people are doing it. It is changing our view of sexuality in our culture. Now do you see why Jesus says it's better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell? He says it twice in there, kids. The lifestyle of sexual adultery doesn't just destroy you here. It has eternal ramifications. God is serious about how we use our sex. I was reading in my study this week that in the early Christianity, there were two things that were happening in the culture, no surprise. In the pagan culture, the Roman culture of that day, and the Greek culture, sex was rampant. And greed was also rampant. But the Christians in that set themselves apart in that they didn't treat their bodies loosely at all. They held to covenant relationships alone. But they were very open with their money. So the pagan culture was open with sexuality, closed with money. The Christian culture was open with money, but closed with their sexuality. Do you think they stood out? You bet they stood out. Why do you think women flocked to the early church? Because they were given a level playing field, as it were, in their value as a woman. I was just thinking of this morning. You know, this is one of those things that that cuts to the core of us. And we go, man, you know, I was thinking, Jesus was talking about how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God, and the disciples said to him, how then can we be saved? I'm sure some of you are feeling that this morning. How then can I be saved? This is impossible, right? And what does Jesus answer? All things are possible with God. Paul, the Apostle Paul, in the letter to the Philippians, was basically in this same place. He's recognized, you know, that all this stuff that I've done religiously in my life was of no value. He calls it caca, and he says, and that's where the by the way, that's where the translator calls it rubbish. He's not being honest, but he says, I want to gain Christ and be found in Him. Because not a righteousness on my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God is by faith. So hear this, okay? It's trusting in Christ that makes you righteous. You know, you're going to have a lot of fallenness. And he writes, he goes, I want to know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing with Him in His sufferings, becoming like Him unto His death. What's that? Putting aside my selfish ambition. And he writes this in verse 11, chapter 3. And so somehow, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul is sharing, here's the great Apostle Paul, he's sharing exactly what you and I feel in our experience with our sin and our desires and in our covetousness. He's going, this is crazy. I can't do this on my own. It's by faith in God and what He's going to do for me, because somehow I'm going to obtain the resurrection from the dead. I know some of you guys are sitting out there right now going, oh my God, this pornography addiction is unbelievable. The habit, it just draws me in. I know. I'm not above its power. I lived it. I almost destroyed my life. But the point is, you don't have to stay there. Paul says, not that I've already obtained this eternal life, or already been made perfect. He goes, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I do not consider myself to yet have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, I forget what is behind, and I strain towards what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. My friends, if you feel tension as a result of this message so far today, wunderbar. Glad to accommodate you. You should. All right, last point. The future of love. How are we going to really be delivered? Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, one of my favorite stories in all of the gospel. And they're having this dialogue, you know, it starts with water being drawn from the well, and he asked the woman to draw water from the well. And he says, basically, if you knew the water that I had for you, and if you drank it, you would never thirst again. In other words, he's saying to this woman, I can satisfy your deepest needs. those unfulfilled longings and needs, I can satisfy them. I have water that if you drink it, you will never thirst again. And I think she's almost a little sarcastic because she's like, what is this guy talking about, right? And she says to him, sir, give me this water then, right? Do you remember what he says then? Bring me your husband. And now the sarcasm stops. And she says, sir, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you have spoken the truth. Here's the prophet. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with right now is not your husband. Why is he talking about her messed up sex life? The answer is, he says, I can satisfy your longings. He's telling her, you've been looking for it in men. You've been looking for it, to find it in the arms of men, the kind of deep consolation, deep love, and deep closure only I can give you. I can hear Jesus say to you who desire marriage so much, you'd settle for anything, like the woman at the well. That one didn't work. Let's try this one. But what you're really thirsting for, Jesus says, is the water of everlasting life. Listen, the best thing to remember is if Jesus is the lover of your soul, and he is, as difficult as it's going to be, being single becomes bearable. And let me tell you a little dirty secret. Even when you're married, it's great, and I have a great marriage. It's not what will satisfy your soul all the way to the bottom. It can't. And to the men here this morning, a quick suggestion. There's this illustration of Jesus as the bridegroom in the Bible, right? It comes up all the time. I've struggled with that metaphor as a man, to conceptualize that metaphor. Bridegroom, Jesus coming for me, his bride, right? When Jesus says, I'm the bridegroom, he's trying to do this, to get us all men under his authority and control. Do you know one of the reasons why women don't trust us men? Because we tend to be tyrannical. We tend to be insensitive, indifferent, take it or leave it mentality. Do you know why we can be bad husbands in many cases? Because we've never experienced what it is to be a wife, in the sense that we've lived under another's authority at our deepest level. Jesus says, I want, what does he say? I want, come, learn from me. To us men, he says, I want you to submit to me until you're a man under authority to him. And know what it is to be under authority. You'll never be a good husband to any woman until he's the lover of your soul. You're not going to be ready to love anyone else the way Christ teaches us to love. Now, that's a journey we can learn in marriage. It's better to learn before we start. And ladies, you know, the feminists were basically right about this one. There's a strong tendency in this culture for you to think, I'm only somebody if I have a man. Feminists came along and said, men are not your salvation. They're right. The problem was with their solution. What do they say you should do? They say, well, take charge of your career, take control of something else. That's not the answer either. That's just jumping from one adulterous addiction to another, right? Men have been doing that their whole lives. You know, you want to make it about something else but God. The solution to single or married, remember the eye and the hand. It's serious business. Fear God and obey his commands. You'll never be single well. You'll never be married well unless Jesus Christ is the spouse of your soul. You'll never have those things well unless his love is the most important thing in your life. And what does that look like? It starts with faith. As Paul said, I trust and believe that you will do this for me. in my own life, I, 31, 32 years old, so 30 years ago, I was tormented by lust. It was a habitual sin. I was convinced I was dying and going to hell. But I didn't understand tension. I didn't understand that that's what God's Holy Spirit was doing in me to awaken me and to shake me out of the sin that had been a part of my life from my earliest age. And the beauty of it for me was I fought the fight with God. I used to get up every morning at 6 a.m. with the other leaders of this church back when I was in my early 30s, and I went to a prayer meeting over at Diamond Woodcraft. And one of the pastors there noticed after about 6 weeks, he says, every morning after prayer meeting, there's a puddle of tears between your legs. Why? And finally, I let the secret come across my lips. That was the beginning. Accountability followed. A lot of fasting followed because I got tired of my body telling me what to do. So I began to teach my body who was in control by fasting. And I began to pray seriously about loving my wife the way God called me to love her. He poured upon me a blessing that is more supernatural than raising the dead. I want that for you. In the end, it's our approach to love and marriage that will be our pointer to a relationship with Him. And the world is watching. Let's pray. Father, this is a difficult subject. Many of us are sitting here thinking about our lives. Lord, I pray you would speak to every person here and encourage them to say, this is the way I want to go. This is the way in which I will meet you and allow you to help me grow. Father, forgive us for what we've done in the past and even in the present. We choose today to repent, to move towards you in sexual purity. Be with us to move into that future. And help us as a church to be a counterculture, showing the world a whole different way to think about these matters in a way in which we live our lives together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your ear this morning.